Thank you for the invitation to come back. It's been a little while, but it's good to be here. Before we get to grips with this morning's topic, I thought we might turn to the Psalms and to Psalm 150. Psalm 150. I'm sure you'll know this psalm very, very well. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with the strings and flute. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Yeah? Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you that you have given us such a warm welcome into your presence this morning, and we thank you that you are indeed with us as we worship you and as we praise you and as we seek you. Lord, we ask that you would help us through the power of your Holy Spirit to see you this morning in the person of Jesus Christ, to see you in the Word, to see you in the ways in which people have seen fit to declare the truths of your Word over the years. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. Amen. A little bit of trivia for you. Last Tuesday, I think it was, we celebrated the 281st anniversary of a very important, perhaps, or certainly in my opinion, a world-changing event. 281 years ago. Any ideas what happened 281 years ago on the 21st of May? Don't be shy. I know some of you must know the answer. On that day, the 21st of May, 1738... the famed hymn writer, Charles Wesley, became a Christian. I'm sure you knew that. Yeah, you did. Here's a bit of an easier one. What happened 3 days later? John Wesley. Yeah, well done. His brother, John Wesley, also became a Christian. Now, why is that important? Of course, the salvation of souls is an excuse, if that's the right word, for rejoicing no matter who it is, when it happened. The salvation of souls from darkness into light is a cause for worship. But with the conversion of these two brothers came a revival that swept the United Kingdom, the British Isles, and beyond, changing the course of history within the church, within the nation, and in many other countries. We still witness its effects today, from the chapels we see scattered across the country, to the laws by which we abide, to the hymns that we sing. Charles Wesley, like his brother, had a very profound experience of the love of Jesus Christ. This experience changed his life and informed practically everything that he did and said subsequently. Charles was a powerful and charismatic preacher, and at home, as a good Methodist that I am, I've got a collection of the standard sermons of John Wesley, and in some of those, within that book are some by Charles as well. Those sermons are fantastic, well worth a read if you have the inclination. But Charles, though an excellent preacher, is most well known for his hymns. Does anyone know roughly how many hymns Charles Wesley wrote? Any guesses? Come on, shout some guesses out. Over 100? Well, oh, goodness me. 6,000. Who says 6,000? Yeah, 6,000 hymns. Wow. That's like an army of Graham Kendricks, isn't it? In an age when many ordinary people didn't have the slightest idea, really, what a Christian was supposed to believe, Charles and his brother John embarked on what was their lifetime's work of changing this. John did this mostly through preaching and writing books. Charles did it mostly through song. He wrote songs that ordinary people could understand, and he set many of them to popular tunes of the day so people could sing them without any trouble. A defining feature of Charles Wesley's hymns is that personal encounter with Jesus, the encounter that filled his life with meaning and purpose. Many of those 6,000 hymns are still sung today and loved by many. And I'm sure most of us will know at least one of his hymns. Perhaps everyone will know Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Yeah. Jesu, Lover of My Soul. You know that one? Oh, for a Thousand Tongues. That's a fantastic hymn. And arguably, one of the best loved and well known of all, And Can It Be? Now then, I'm sure you know that I rather like hymns, and in the past I've used a hymn here to illustrate certain points and so forth, and I thought it would be good this morning to look at that last hymn, And Can It Be? And I think we've got it in the bank. I hope the message got through. Last time it didn't, and we had a bit of fun and games, didn't we, with the different versions of the hymn. But if we could get it up on the screen, that would be really very useful. Charles Wesley knew his Bible back to front and inside out, and it comes across very clearly in his hymns, and especially this one. They're stuffed with Bible references, with Bible verses, and theology. And one of his gifts was his ability to express deep and sometimes complicated theology in beautifully poetic and succinct forms, using only a few words in a way that seems very simple. And Can It Be is no exception. Before we actually get to grips with the words of this hymn, let's have a look at the background of these lovely words. And Can It Be was probably one of the first hymns that Charles Wesley wrote. And it's been suggested that it was even used during the meeting at which his brother John became a Christian 3 days after Charles became a Christian. Those who are familiar with John Wesley's journal will recall that meeting where he described that his heart was strangely warmed by the love of God. What is clear, however, is that Charles wrote And Can It Be within days, if not hours, of becoming a Christian. It's a remarkable theological work, full of profound truth and meaning, and a remarkable personal account of Charles's journey from darkness into light. As we will study these words in a bit, this wonder that he felt is clear to see, and that joy brims over in every single line. Why did he feel this way? We'll look at that in more detail as we study the hymn in a little while. But we can begin by saying that this joy stemmed, in part, from the revelation that everything that Charles knew about God suddenly made sense when he experienced God through Jesus for himself. Charles, as is clear, knew his Bible better even at the time than most Christians, I expect, even before he himself became a Christian. He had been raised in a Christian home. His father was the rector at Epworth. His older brother Charles was a vicar in the Church of England. Samuel was a vicar. And his older brother John, like Charles, studied to go into the clergy themselves. Charles probably knew about God, probably better than most people, but he didn't know God. All of this knowledge, the facts, and the theology didn't really count for very much, if anything, because they didn't mean anything to him. Because he hadn't met the person all this stuff was about, all it pointed to, Jesus Christ. When Charles finally met Jesus on the 21st of May, 1738, all of what Charles knew about God suddenly clicked. It made sense. It meant something to him. And Charles's knowledge of God, made real through the encounter with God, made for one of the greatest hymns ever written. That's certainly my opinion. I'll let you be the judge of that. Now, we've talked a bit about this hymn. Let's have a look at what it says. It's 5 verses long, which for Charles Wesley is quite short. Each one, rather conveniently for the preacher at least, divides into a broad theme. Ideally, each verse deserves a sermon of its own, but that's not a luxury afforded to me this morning, so I'll have to be as succinct as I can. The themes are as follows. Verse 1, what God has done. Verse 2, what God did, why God did it, sorry. Verse 3, how God did it. And the final two verses, verse 4, life without God. And verse 5, life with God. Almost every single line in this hymn, as I have found out, refers to a passage of scripture, often more than one. But for the sake of brevity, I won't explore every single reference this morning. Right then, verse 1. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who causes pain, for me to him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? What has God done? Charles is pretty clear here. God has died for me, and his wonder is obvious. The creator, the sustainer of the universe, of life itself, has laid down his life for me. Died he for me who caused him pain. What's more, he died for the very people who caused him to suffer. We read in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. This means that he died for every single one of us because we're all sinners. Every single one of us in this room are sinners, which means that God died for every single one of us gathered here today and outside those doors. Wesley also makes an astonishing claim that God himself laid down his life. And in only a few words, the divinity of Jesus Christ is declared. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That's in Paul's letter to the Colossians. At the beginning of St. John's Gospel, the Apostle tells us what Jesus, who he calls the Word, has done for us, what God has done for us, that he was there in the beginning, and the Word was God, with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So there we have it. Verse 1, God became flesh and died for sinners like you and me. Charles was astonished, as the first lines of his hymn indicate. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? What he meant was, can it really be that Jesus should be interested enough in me that he would willingly lay down his life for me? That all of this is relevant to me. That God did this for me, a sinner. And Charles finishes the verse by asking the obvious question, why did he do this? Let's scroll on to verse 2. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. He starts to answer that question, why, in the second verse. Why did Jesus lay down his life for his enemies? The most profound and simple answer is that he loves us. And it all sounds so preposterous. Charles articulates this. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? This is what the church has traditionally called the mystery of faith. We sang about that earlier on in our service, this mystery that God should love us who are so unworthy of love. We bring to mind the words of St. John again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God did this because he loves us and doesn't want death to be the end for us. This love is astonishing, even to the angels in heaven. If even they can't work it out, well, we haven't got much of a chance ourselves. We just need to accept it. As Charles articulates, 'tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. Verse 3. He left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Jesus died for us, and he did it because he loves us. We've established that. But why did he have to die? What was it about God's love that meant that the Savior of the world had to lay down his life for us? This verse continues to answer the question. We sing that Jesus bled for Adam's helpless race. What did Charles Wesley mean by that? Adam's race, as I'm sure we know, is humanity, you and me. And it is helpless because we are utterly incapable of saving ourselves. Jesus came to save us from eternal death. We might ask, what is the root cause of this? What is the cause of death? It is sin. As St. Paul reminds us again in the letter to the Romans, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Charles Wesley touches upon how God achieved this. The verse begins with that declaration again of Christ's divinity and authority. He left his Father's throne above. Only God has the authority to deal with sin and death, because only he is entirely righteous and blameless. We can't deal with sin because we're mired in it. We're guilty of it. We're all guilty of sin and deserve the punishment due. But Jesus was divine, was God, is God, and thus entirely righteous and perfect. But to make right the sin of man, to take the punishment due for the sin of man, he had to become a man himself. The all-powerful, holy God saw fit to empty himself of all but love, as Charles Wesley says, the glory and honor of divinity, to become one of us. Again, we turn to the words of St. Paul, this time in his letter to the church in Philippi, as he describes this aspect of the incarnation. Who, being in the form of God, thought it no robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, or in other words, emptied himself, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we have God in Jesus Christ, setting aside his glory in order to pay the punishment of our sin, which is death, so that we don't have to spend eternity separated from God, which is what death is in essence. This is what it took to save us. If God had to do all of this, well, the very idea that salvation is possible through our own works, our own efforts, is absurd. As one contemporary and friend of Charles Wesley commented, his name was George Whitefield, or Whitefield, some people say. It's a fantastic quote. I think it was one of his last sermons, actually. He said, "What? Get to heaven on your own strength? Why, you might as well try to climb to the moon on a rope of sand." I think that illustrates the futility of trying to please God and win salvation on our own. Salvation is entirely by God's grace and available to all who throw themselves upon it. As Charles says, 'tis mercy all, immense and free. We recall the words in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Let's turn to verse 4. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. What precisely is the human state without God's immense and free mercy? In this penultimate verse, Charles Wesley gives us a very vivid picture of what life is like without God. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Sin binds mankind in darkness, in captivity. We cannot escape it. It influences every part of our lives. And this is what some people call the human condition, human nature, chained to wrong, pain, guilt, hopelessness. How can we hope to escape from this dungeon, as Charles describes it? Psalm 107, verse 10, describes sin as much. Such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron. And as Jesus himself said in St. John's Gospel, very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. John chapter 8, verse 34. But Christ, by taking our guilt upon himself and paying the price of our sin, breaks those shackles and chains. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. As Jesus continued in St. John's Gospel, so if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. This freedom, as Charles Wesley indicates, depends upon us rising up and following Jesus. It's all very well Jesus coming into the dungeon and breaking our chains, but if we are determined to sit there, still in darkness, well, there's not much point. We need to get up and follow Jesus. It comes from acknowledging that we are guilty of sin, from accepting that Jesus is the only one who can break sin's chains, and resolving never to be shackled by them ever again. We'll turn to the final verse then, verse 5. I think probably one of the finest bits of hymn writing that has ever been composed. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. What then? What of this freedom that we experience in Jesus Christ? What is life like to be free of the dungeon of sin and death? This final verse articulates some of the most profound promises ever made by God. Every single line of this verse is rooted in Scripture. Let's look at the first one. No condemnation now I dread. We need not fear. We are forgiven. The sentence of death is no longer ours to pay. As Paul wrote, therefore there is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Charles Wesley continues, Jesus and all in him is mine. Again, Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? We may ask, what are these things? The truth is, where do you begin? I'll make a stab at it. St. Paul talks of being co-heirs with Christ to the kingdom of God. To eternal life, joy, love, peace, freedom. We can experience all of these things because of Jesus. We may ask, well, how do we know these things? What evidence do we have? The evidence is that Jesus Christ is not dead anymore, but alive. The resurrection is the evidence. Jesus Christ is alive, having overcome sin and the grave by his resurrection from the dead. Just as Jesus died to sin and rose to new life, we die to sin and receive a new beginning in Jesus Christ. Alive in him, my living head, as Charles Wesley wrote. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. We are no longer slaves to sin and death, but follow Jesus. We become new people clothed in righteousness divine. Some verses from the prophet Isaiah 61, verse 10. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. We can carry on. Philippians 3, 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. No longer enemies of God, we are reconciled to him. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. We can know God for ourselves and be at peace with him. As the writer to the Hebrews declared, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, that's Christ's body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, Jesus again, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. That's Hebrews 10, verse 19 to 22, if you're interested. No matter what the world throws at us, no matter what we used to be, nothing can take God's promise away from us. We have this boldness. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, wrote the Apostle James, because, having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life the Lord has promised to those who love him. That's quite a promise. Can we relate to the words of this hymn? Are they real to us? Have we experienced them? Do we want to experience them? Do we want these words to be true of us and for us? There is only one way they can be. We, like Charles Wesley, need to meet with Jesus. All the Bible knowledge in the world can't bleed and die for us. A respectable life of good deeds can't ever break us out of the dungeon of sin and death. We need the person of Jesus Christ. Again, like Charles Wesley, we need to encounter him, to experience him. This hymn will never be true of us unless we meet with Jesus. It prompts the question, of course, do we want to meet with Jesus? How do we meet with Jesus? There's a sermon for you. I'll try and be quick. Ask him. Ask Jesus. Get on your knees and pray. Jesus, I want to meet you. We remember in his words in St. Matthew's Gospel, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. I know that hymns aren't always the most fashionable things nowadays. They're often seen as being a bit dry and dusty. I'll admit there are a few duds. But between the covers of the hymn book are some of the most vivid outpourings of praise that have ever been written, accounts of powerful personal experiences of God, profound expressions of biblical truth, deep theological concepts expressed beautifully and simply, and often set to inspiring music. When we sing these hymns together, and they were designed to be sung together, we make a statement to each other, to the world, and before God. If we throw the hymn book away, I believe we deprive ourselves not only of a rich aspect of Christian heritage, but also of an effective means of worshipping God and learning about him. And we're so much the poorer for it. Charles Wesley's most famous hymn is an example of all of these things. That, of course, leads us to a good way of finishing our sermon, our service. I'm sure you can guess how we're going to finish it. We're going to sing it. There's no point in just reading it. It was designed to be sung, and we're going to do so. So if whoever's around wants to... Thank you, Susie. We'll give it a go. Thank you.